Couple quick announcements. It's come to my attention that we have difficulty as a group passing the offering plate around. We can't figure out who's done it, and so the one person keeps giving the entire thing because it just keeps coming back to him, and he feels like it's necessary to keep putting something in, and he's broke now. Is asking that some of you also pass the plate to someone else. So I don't know. We don't have ushers because we're so, you know, we don't really like ushers. And so you all are all ushers. So kind of usher the plate around. If you get it twice, yell at the person next to you. And if you want to be that volunteer transport expert of the offering plate, you can do that. I'm going to pass this sign-up sheet, which follows the same rules. It has sign-ups for like children's things to do to help out with the children, to read, and also to do other things that it says you can do. So I'm going to pass it out here. I'll start here, and let me put this pen, and yeah, try to get it around. If you don't get it, that's cool. Also, I have a stack of CDs here. If you want to laugh at me, you go ahead and do it right now. Just get it out and laugh at me. I know, it's so hard, but when you stand in front of people, you have to take everything personally. Anyway, yes, thank you. It's not very good to be a pastor and have some attention deficit issues. I forget what I'm doing up here. I have a stack of CDs, and some of them are the books of the Bible that the village has done, and also there's a CD of the first band. And so if you don't have any of our music and you would like it and you don't have access to the internet and you can't download anything, please come get a CD. If you don't fit in that category, like if you have a computer and you can download things, then please don't get any CDs. Otherwise, get one. So, anyway, yeah, if you haven't gotten one already, otherwise, pay me a lot of money and you can have another one. So, the Apostles' Creed is the creed of the village and of most of the church through time and space. And we're at very different stages, all of us, in belief. And so if you know what the Apostles' Creed is and you believe it, then you can read it with us. If you don't believe it and don't want to read it, don't do that. If you would like to believe it but not sure you can, but would like to hear yourself read it, you can do that. But let's read it. Who can read it together? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you much for bringing us together. I ask that you would give us wisdom as we talk about your scripture given to us. Help us to listen with open hearts. Help me to speak with an open mind. Lord, give us your wisdom. I ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a secret matrix to the way that we figure out what we're going to preach on, Rod and I. We get in a locked room and we duke it out. And this is the matrix that we've come up with. The way it works, just so you know, so you can figure out like how we do it, is we start out with one of the Gospels. Then we go to a prophet in the Old Testament. From the prophet, we go to a letter in the New Testament, something written by Paul or James or Peter. After that, we go to an Old Testament history book, like Genesis, Exodus, Samuel. From there, we head back to the Gospel, one of the Gospels. So we follow that. So you can kind of, try to figure out what we're speaking on next. But we finished 1 Corinthians last week. And so now we're starting Samuel. 2 Samuel. Now, a year and a half ago, we finished 1 Samuel. So those of you who weren't here a year and a half ago, you have some reading to do. 31 chapters, 1 Samuel. Get to it. Or you can just get the CD, though I haven't gotten a lot of them pressed. And that's the entire audio of Samuel, which you get to hear a little bit of today. We're going to start out in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's a good place to start out. But let me give you some history quickly of 1 Samuel so that you can kind of at least know what's happening. Samuel was one whole book until they took the Hebrew and turned it into Greek, until they translated it. And then the Greek translators decided to break the book up into two, 1 and 2 Samuel. So in 1 Samuel, it starts out with the prophet Samuel. He's the first prophet. He's also the last judge of Israel. So what he does is takes care of, the logistics of Israel and also tells them what God is saying. The people really, really, really want a king. They want to be like everybody else. And so God and Samuel together relent, and they let Israel have a king. And that king's name is Saul. And it looks like Saul is going to work out okay. Looks like he's going to be a good king, and he's going to follow God. That lasts for like a chapter. And then everything goes downhill from there. And so Samuel decides to anoint, with God's blessing, this guy named David, who's like 15 years old, to be the next king, while Saul is king. David becomes a very great warrior, and he ends up having Saul as his father, basically. Saul basically yanks him from his family, and David becomes sort of the son of Saul. But Saul starts getting threatened by David because he knows what God has said about David. Now it's like a soap opera, because there's another problem. There's another guy named Jonathan, and he's Saul's son. And Jonathan really is, in my opinion, not God's or Samuel's apparently, really the right king. Because Jonathan is utterly loyal to his father, and yet he's utterly loyal to David. In fact, so loyal to David that he's willing to give David his kingdom. He's like, I'll be your second man. You're going to be king. I know it. I know what God's going to do. So he's got a problem because Saul starts chasing David all over the country, trying to kill him because he knows he's going to be king. In fact, so much so that David becomes an exile and has to leave his land. And by that time, by the time he's exiled, he's kind of collected the depressed people of Israel. It says in Samuel that he gathered to him basically all the losers, the people in debt, the people who were miserable, the people who were poor, the weak of heart, it says, and they all hung out in caves. That was pretty much David's band of people. It was the village. And okay? And Jonathan actually would then help them out some and make sure that they kind of knew where Saul was and what he was doing. So where we end up in, and where we're about to head into, is about the end of Samuel, the first book. There's some problems. First, the Philistines are basically Israel's sworn enemy, and they've decided to attack Israel. In fact, they invade Israel, and they kill Jonathan, and they kill Saul. David, because he's in exile, is not able to help out in this battle, but the land where a city named Ziklag, where he was keeping his people, about 300 of them, he goes out on a raiding party of some sort or to get food, and the Amalekites, who are sort of like the annoying people, that the Israel, I mean, they can't really threaten Israel, but they're always poking at them. And so they burn Ziklag and take all of David's wives, children, his army's, wives and children, and all the old men, and they take off, they burn the city. So while this battle is going on in Israel, then we have David running after the Amalekites, killing them, getting his children back, getting his families back, and they return to Ziklag. So the picture is this very burnt out city, very depressed. You just get all of your family back from being captive, and you get the news that basically Israel has lost the battle. Most people have fled their cities. The Philistines have moved into the border cities. At this point in time, and we have to remember that Samuel is the history, a part of Israel's history, at this point in time, things are pretty depressed, pretty bad. And so I would like to help you get in the mood for this depressed time that we're all going to have. And, okay? And I think it's apropos, because I think it's very hard for us as people of modern people, as we think of ourselves, to think, especially Americans, we have our noses stuck up in the air. We don't think we're very violent people, and we think we're pretty civil. And we can't believe how, like, all these horrible things could possibly happen in the Old Testament. Like, how could people do violent things like that? But if you look at the news, you probably realize that we're not civilized. So I'm going to show you a clip. If you would hit Alt-Tab for me. Hold on to Alt-Tab. And no, just hit Alt-Tab. Hold on to it. There you go. Well, you don't have to hold the tab. All right, pick one of the quick times. Okay, let's see. The next one. Sorry. I didn't get the let's try that one. All right. This is the preview, the trailer for a movie I just saw this week called Hotel Rwanda. So I'm going to let you see it. And this is kind of the situation that we're going to be reading about. So go ahead and just play that.
My name is Koko Sisabagina. I am the house manager of the most luxurious hotel in the capital of Rwanda. A place that my family and I have called our home until the day everything changed.
I watched that movie this week, and Ryan and I and my wife, and it shook me up, and I didn't expect it to fit into tonight's sermon, but tonight I want to talk about mourning, and I want to talk about grief, and I want to talk about how you and I enter into that with each other, and how we enter in as a community with our fellow brethren and things like this, like the massacre in Rwanda. But to get you into the story, I wanted you to kind of be pulled a little emotionally. And now I want you to listen to the last chapter of 1 Samuel 31, just to put some context in the...
1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer,
"Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me."
But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on the sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw the Israelite army had fled, and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherah and fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all of the valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones, buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days.
I have two questions before we start for you to think about, or one question and one statement. Do you know how to grieve? Do you know what it takes for you to feel your own pain and grieve over that? Do you know what that even means? And the pain and suffering of other people. And what do you think about what Jesus says about those who mourn in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 4. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What do you think he means by that? I want you to think about that as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 1 and realize as we read this that Israel is in turmoil. They don't have a king. They've just... all the king's sons basically pretty much have been murdered. Things are bad. Things are not good. So what we're going to start is with David making it back to Ziklag, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head, which is a sign of mourning. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that he had on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So David hears the news. He wants to verify it. But after he verifies it, what is his instant response? He tears his clothes and he mourns. He cries. He weeps. All of his men do that. They cry for all of these men who've been killed, and for, in particular, Saul and Jonathan. And what's really interesting to me is, what good does that do? What good does it do to cry? What good does it do to mourn? What good does it do for them to tear their clothes? I mean, they lose an outfit. That's pretty bad. But like, what's the profit of that? To cry, to weep, to actually feel anything, about pain of other people. It does not help them. It does not help their loved ones. So why do it? Why have any emotional connection? Why cry about it? David does. David instantly, somehow, is able to put himself in the place of other people and to feel that. And also to feel his own pain of losing his best friend, Jonathan. And his men follow him in that. What I want you to take note of is this Amalekite dude, because I think us, individuals and as Americans, are the Amalekite. We know from the last chapter that that's not what happened. That's not how Saul died. Saul died by committing suicide, and so did his armor bearer. So this guy is an opportunist, and he sees an opportunity because he knows David is going to be the next king, so he's going to get in. He escapes. He probably stripped Saul's armor and his crown before anyone got to him, and he takes off to David. Now, the next part that happens to this guy seems kind of brutal, but you got to remember, this is battlefield justice. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Okay, a little code word in there. The Lord's anointed. David, the part I didn't tell you about the last chapter, the last book, is David's had a lot of opportunities to kill Saul. And he won't touch him. Because he sees Saul as God's anointed. And the king in Israel, especially, this is the first king, is the representative to the people of God. He's the one who is to administer the will of God to the people. And David holds that very highly, because he's God's anointed person. And so he's not going to take that. He figures, since he's anointed to be king, David will eventually get there. He's in no rush to make that happen, because he values that idea. You and I are God's anointed. God created us. We bear his image. And so what's interesting to me is, I think the reason that David is able to mourn is that David, though he hacks the guy and kills him, really does have a high value on human life. He really actually sees humans as people who are valuable, who are created in God's image, and he wants to act in that. He wants to honor that. And so when pain happens to people, when suffering happens to people, he wants to join in that. He wants to suffer with them. He has a lot of respect for people because we're created in God's image. Now, the Amalekite doesn't have any of that for him, going for him. He just simply sees people as a way of getting ahead. And he saw this as an opportunity. And he doesn't connect at all with the pain or suffering of people. And so, when I say we're in that place, I think many of us have a very hard time connecting our emotion to anybody. We just don't care. If we're honestly thinking about it, we don't care about other people. I mean, when I even talk to people, I told people in our encouragement class that, like, I'm thinking about what, like, the way my body feels when I'm talking to somebody. I'm so not connected to what's going on in their life, I'm thinking, man, I need to get a drink right now. I'm not connected to people. Most of us are not connected. And so when it comes to a funeral, why do you think funerals are so utterly uncomfortable for us? Because none of us are connected to anybody. We are very introspective and very egocentric in the way we operate and the way we think about things. I want to show you one more clip because I think it capsulized a larger problem in America, but I think it capsulized a problem in our hearts. It's just a little clip with a conversation between a reporter and the hotel manager about the massacre. Yeah. Let's go play. Nope, that's not it. Sorry. Just hit pause. That was me in 1994 when this happened, when the massacre in Rwanda happened. Oh my God, that's terrible. Go on eating my dinner. I think we do that to each other on an individual level. Oh my God, that's terrible. Let me have some steak. We do not like to be uncomfortable. I was talking to a young pastor who I guess I'm young too, but he was younger than me. And they are getting younger. I promise. And we were talking about some problems he had in his church, and most of it was relational, and he said, well, I just don't like it when I have that feeling in my chest. I'm like, what feeling? Well, like when I'm talking to people and they tell me about things and I feel empty. I said, oh yeah, that's good. He said, but no. And he gets mad at these people. He's like, well, why do you have problems? Just buck up, that's what I do. You know, and he's frustrated with people because they're in pain. And he's put his pain somewhere else because it's too uncomfortable. I think that's where we're at. But David's not there, I don't think. I think David has seen enough pain and experienced enough pain and has been present in it enough to understand what to do. And so he mourns with his people. But then what he does is he writes a poem. And I want to just read that poem to you and talk a little bit about it. But what he's doing is he's trying to help express the way he feels, but also because he's poetic, and for those of you who are poets, this might be a good thing to note, he's trying to help other people who have no words for their pain and suffering to have words, to have something to hold on to. But not only is he doing that, because this is something that he's thrusting into Israel's history, he's giving Israel a marker to go back to and to think about their history and the pain that's involved in it. This verse 17, it says, David took up the lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar, which is sort of a source book for the Old Testament. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. He's saying, look, it's painful, and I don't want the people who have caused me pain and us pain to be laughing about it. Because the worst thing to be is in pain and have people laughing about it and glad that you're suffering. That's the worst place to be, is to have people pointing out your misery. And so he's saying, please, no, I don't want them to know about it. And then he kind of lets his emotions out. He says, mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields, for there the shield of the mighty was despised. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. So what does he say? The mountain that Saul and Jonathan died on, May there be a drought. May it never have any rain. He's just so angry that he needs something to pay. And so what's going to pay? Well, nature will pay. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan in life, they loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. See, it's interesting, he changes. Now he's going to give people their character, and he kind of exaggerates it. I mean, Jonathan, A, David didn't even like Saul, probably. I mean, Saul's trying to kill him. And Jonathan is, you know, only loyal to his father, but Saul tried to kill Jonathan too. So it's not true that there was love and peace and friendliness between them. So actually, David is changing their memory and saying they were great warriors and they loved each other and they were loved. These were good men who fought for Israel. And then he tells people that he says, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. Saying, hey, weep for this guy who took care of you. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. All right, so men, how many of you can say that? That there's a man that you know, who's your friend, who likes you so much and you like him so much that you'd give up a woman for that relationship. You would, that there's a stronger bond between you and him than there is between your female relationships. David really loved Jonathan. He cared deeply about him. And he's very, very sad. And he grieves. What I'd like to talk to you about tonight just a little bit more is how you and I might start the grieving process. I promise you I won't give you 10 steps to being the perfect griever of your own pain and other people's, because there aren't. But you flip the... In Jewish tradition, there is a... something you say to mourners as you leave. And this is here, I mean, it's here, and they use it very rotely because they understand that there's uncomfortability and that we struggle for words when people are sad. We don't know what to say, which is your first thing you should think about grieving, is you probably shouldn't say anything for, you know, like 7 days at least. Just sit, be with somebody. But this is what they say at the beginning of time of grieving, as they're leaving, if they visited somebody who's recently lost somebody. They say, may God console you among the other mourners of Zion and Jerusalem. It seems like a simple saying, and those of you who can read Hebrew and understand it, I put it there for you. But what I want to do is inside this little saying are a whole bunch of clues on how you and I can learn to mourn with people and to actually have some emotional response to what other people's pain. The word for God is a word that's used in the Old Testament for place. It's the God of place. God is in this place, is what the word means. It's not as harsh as a lot of the other Jewish words that are, God is mighty, God's going to do this, and it's not like the word peace, because you don't want to be saying peace to somebody who's just lost someone, or gone through a really hard time, or had horrible things happen to them. So the first word is, for God is the God of place. So it's saying, may the God who's here right now console you. May the God in this space here. It's an acknowledgement, often was used for like the Temple of Jerusalem. Jacob uses it when he wrestles with God. It's this idea that God will meet you. Don't know where, he's here and he's going to meet you. And he's going to console you. Now the word for console in the Hebrew actually is a word it's often used for regret. when God actually regrets creating humans. It's the same word. And the concept, so the concept in there is that only God can console somebody. You and I can comfort someone, but God can console them. And what is consoling? Well, if you think about the idea in regret really is a looking back at your past and being sad about it, right? Well, the idea here is that when you go through some kind of major suffering, you have to move from the past to the present, and the present is utterly different than the past. If you've lost somebody, then they're never going to be there anymore. You have to figure out how to make the transition, and no human being is going to be able to do that for you. That transition is between you and God. God will console you. God will help you make the movement from the pain of the past into the pain, or into, say, the scars of the present and living in the newness of that. Then the second part is consoling you among the other mourners of Zion and Jerusalem. And the idea there is, and I've told you this over and over again, Jewish people do not see themselves, their identity as individuals. They see their identity always in the context of the community, in the context of the nation. And the idea here is that everybody is in mourning, that all mourners, all people who are sad are connected to each other. We all have pain and we all have grief. And all of us who are mourning, mourn together. We're connected to each other in that mourning. And that's how we're able to console one another, because we all actually have had pain. And so we're connected in that. But interesting, they, in the saying, is thrown in Zion and Jerusalem. Well, when the saying came about, I don't know, but it was definitely after Israel, Jerusalem was destroyed, and Zion was no longer a place you can visit. And so what they're saying there when you say that is that all Israel always grieves because Jerusalem has been destroyed and Zion can no longer be visited and worshipped at. So what they're saying is that Israel is actually in a state of mourning all the time. And God is in a state of consoling all the time. And so you are part of that grieving net. And that's... So what does that say to us? Well, what I like about the connection in the community is that it says all of us, like I said, are in pain. All of us are suffering. And I bet you, none of you can tell me that you had a life free of pain. Now, you've all dealt with it differently, but all of you have suffered. And I know a lot of your stories, and a lot of them really suck. And the interesting thing about grief and about loss is they're not plural. You don't have a lot of losses. You just live a life of loss or a life of gain. You don't have griefs. You grieve. So grief and loss is actually ongoing. Now, I'm not trying to say that you should never be happy. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not talking about there's no joy in life. What I'm saying is we live in a world that is very painful, and most of us are very unconnected because it's been so painful for us that we've disconnected. We don't want to feel that. So when we try to interact with each other and other people who are in pain, we don't know what to do about it. We don't know how to connect with them. We feel uncomfortable. We want them to stop talking. We want them to stop crying. We want them to stop being sad and just be happy. That's kind of our mode. We want to know that something happened to Rwanda, but we don't want to do anything about it. We don't even want to just weep for it. We don't just want to be sad about it. We just want to say, gosh, that's terrible. And we do that with each other. But what's interesting also about this saying here is that when they say comforting you among other mourners, they're saying you're connected. You can't escape being connected. All of us are interconnected. So I want to go back to Jesus' statement in Matthew that says, "Blessed are the mourners because they will be comforted." The word for comfort is parakaleo in Greek. And it's the word where we get encouragement. But literally what the word means is to call out. Say, hey, you, come here. Let's talk. So what it's really saying is those who mourn get called out to be encouraged and comforted. Mourners are found. Sad people are found. Sad people don't go looking. People who are sad don't have enough energy. Struggling, us, all of us who are struggling often don't have enough energy to go find people. And so what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, it's all in the context of this idea of the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, in the kingdom of God, sad people who are sad and who are weeping, who have pain in their life, they're found. People go looking for them and comfort them and hold them up and call them out. The church, us, the village, our calling in life as the church, and those of us who outside of the village, our calling really should be to find those people who are sad and to comfort them and call them out. But to do that, last week, let me just segue real quick. Last week, we talked about being addicted to serving, like that was what Paul was talking about, just being addicted to serving people. And on the internet, on our website, there was some conversation about that, and Emily McConnell was saying, that has to be done with balance. And so helping people and helping ourselves grieve, that has to be done with balance. And the balance, I think, that's there is before you can go find people who have pain in their life to help them walk through that, make that transition into comfort, you have to actually acknowledge that there are painful things in your life that you need to mourn, that you need to weep over, that you need to struggle with, and that you need to wrestle with. You need to be willing to try to just pull off some of those scales of that empty feeling and deal with it and face it. Because if you do, someone will find you probably, and you'll begin the walking process, and you'll be able to help other people walk towards health, towards comfort. You'll be able to cry and not feel uncomfortable because you know what pain feels like. So you can identify, at least at some level, with them. So that's what David does. David is going to be king. In the next few chapters, we're going to find out about how he's going to be king. But before that happens, in a country that's thrown into turmoil, where raping and pillaging is for sure happening, and people are suffering, and pain is happening, and they're about to head into a civil war, David stops, and David mourns, and David weeps. David places a memory, a place of reminding of that pain. And he also vindicates. He still acts. He doesn't just so overwhelmed by his own sadness that he doesn't do anything. He executes the guy who tries to lie to him. So he acts. He's still living life. And he's going to do that. He's going to become king. And we'll get to hear about that story. But he stops, and he weeps, and he mourns, and he grieves. So, before we close tonight, I want to give you guys an opportunity to respond to me, ask me questions, say what you think. Russ, if you would grab a mic back there. We're just going to take a few minutes. If you have any questions you want to ask me about what I said, or you want me to clarify something, or you just have an entirely different idea, or you just want to respond by something that God has said to you, or you think, go for it. So, if you just raise your hand, we'll hand you the mic. Ron, back there.
Is it possible that David could have taken his sorrow and his grief for Jonathan and placed that in for Saul?
It's possible.
Okay.
I don't know. Sure.
Okay.
Back there. And just in one note, remember, the more you sermonize, the less someone else gets to. So keep it short.
Is it a gift to be able to mourn with people? I mean, like, if you are, like, I believe God has made me a person to be able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
kind of like a counselor, mm-hmm. or to be able to take in people's pain in order to help them. Mm-hmm. Is it a gift? I mean,
yeah, in this day and age, I would say it's a gift. It's hard. I think particular people, God allows to be able to do that better than others, but no, it's something that we're all called to do. Anybody else? Anything else? Emily, and then Elijah in the back.
I was thinking about what Ron said, and I think David probably really was sad. He's probably mourning the whole fact that God's anointed Saul, you know, turned bad, and how hurt God was about just all of it.
Sure. That's also possible. Elijah in the back. Okay.
So the Amalekite tells David that he slew Saul.
Right.
As Saul was dying, which to me would be an act of mercy.
Right.
And David's response is to have him murdered.
Yeah.
So I don't understand why or how he would have made that choice.
Okay. Well, I guess the answer to that is that David, for some reason, as you read 1 Samuel, puts high value on Saul, and in the sense that there's a couple times where he can just cut him down and kill him, and he says he's not going to because he's God's anointed. And for David, for some reason, there's this very big time, I will not interfere with what God is doing. I will not stop it. So if right now, as long as Saul is alive, he's the one that should be king, and he puts a high value on that anointing that he calls it. So that's why he acts so angry about it and responds.
I was going to ask sort of a very similar question about that. But you look at David and his future. Mm-hmm. He doesn't always make decisions that go along with what God would do in a situation. I imagine that might be one of those kinds of things where he reacts out of his own gut. It could be anyway, right?
Yeah.
That might not necessarily be this holy action that he took.
Right. Well, and what I like about reading a really ancient book is we can all speculate as to why he did it, but none of us really know. And Ryan was raised his hand. Oh, is there somebody over here? I'm sorry. Ryan raised his hand, and then Derek. And then was there someone back here?
I was just going to add into that, too, is that there's the two different stories as well, so it's kind of hard to tell what actually went down, because if you believe the first story, then he was actually lying, so it wasn't like he put him out of his misery. He was just trying to get gain out of it.
Right. Yeah, it's we're reading history, and so even though I'm speculating about it, it's Derek and then...
I think for the guy who came to David, he immediately jumps to here, this is for my master, and you know, he didn't take the stuff from Saul to keep it from the enemies. He got it to give glory to the new king. So he has no respect for Saul. He's just kissing up, basically. So, right. Yeah, it's easy to see through.
Right there. And one more after that, and then we're going to close.
I want to go 180 degrees about rejoicing with your brother when he's something good is happening,
yes,
and we don't rejoice with him.
Right.
It's just the opposite, but it's the same concept, I think.
Right. Which I think is key. As I think if you can't mourn with somebody, you can't rejoice with somebody. It means you don't know yourself. You're unwilling to examine and be honest about your own pain and your own joy and success in life. And so it's one more, and then we'll...
Do you think that it's a part of our humanness that has been forever, that we're not comfortable with grieving and mourning, that somehow we were not created for that originally, and that sin had to come into the world in order for us to feel that terribleness of loss and stuff, and that that's just a part of the human condition. And it doesn't excuse it, but I just wonder whether it's a line that follows from the Old Testament into modern times.
Right. Wow, that's a big theological question. Did God have any sadness before evil entered into the world? And I don't have an answer for that. I think, though, what I would say is cultures have looked at pain and sorrow differently. And the Jewish culture had pain and sorrow much more integrated into it. It was, the Jewish people say, to live is to die. There's an assumption in the culture that you will die. It's an accepted thing. In America, we spend our time, to live is to try not to die. And to look young. I mean, that's the messages and that we hear. And so I think death is it's just something that we don't even want to deal with. And it's not just death. It's death of relationship. It's death of our own selves being abused or something happening to us. It's death in many different aspects of life that we just don't we don't want to face that. Should have, right. 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 Yes. Yes. So, actually, I'm going to close. So, I'm not doing any more questions. Well, I don't do any comments either. Sorry. I'm just going to shut you down, and you can talk to me afterwards, because I only said one more. I just want to challenge you guys, those especially first to guys, that most of us spend our life emotionally shut down because pain's just too much for us and we've got to get on with life. So I challenge you guys to just spend a little bit of time thinking about yourself and thinking about the pain in your life, the things that have happened to you, and just contemplating it and talking to God about it and mourning about it. Acknowledge that bad things have happened to you and they're painful and they affect the way you think about the world. That's the same challenge to the women, but men, I think, in particular to you. But as a community then, I would really like us to think about, and as individuals, when things in the world happen, when we see violent things happen to our friends, or horrible things or struggles, and when we see it happen in the world, what is it that God is calling us to do? What does it mean to comfort the Rwandans? What does it mean to comfort our neighbor? What does that really mean? I would hope that maybe it means at least we stop and take some time to weep over what's happened to people, that become part of who we are. And out of that, we act. Out of that, we comfort. We figure out what God is calling us to do. So hopefully that can be more of a conversation in our community. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you very much that you are with us and that you do console us and that you do move us from one place to the other and that you do that with people who comfort us and walk along with us. Lord, help us to be open to the pain and to the joy that's in our life and to be honest about how it's impacted us, how we are influenced by it, and how we treat other people. Help us to keep our hearts alive, Lord. I ask all of this in your name. Amen. There's a couple ways to respond tonight. One is back here. We have the communion table, and there's another one over there. And communion for us is just a place where you come and say, hey, I believe in Jesus. You can come and break the bread and dip the bread in the juice. It stands for God's broken body, Jesus' broken body, and for his blood poured out for us. The other way to respond is offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just so happy to have you, so please don't worry about giving anything. If you pass that, sure. And try to not pass it to the same guy, so he doesn't have to keep giving. The other way is back there. I think there's a little black chair somebody's sitting in. It's called the sinner's chair. It's something that Martin Luther, the great reformer, came up with. It is, if you are oppressed by your own sin or somebody else's sin or you just need prayer, you can go sit in that and the community will come around you and pray for you. Just tell whoever comes to pray for you a very short sentence about what's going on and let them just pray for you. And hopefully they'll follow through in that conversation afterwards with you. You can wander around and look at the art. We'll have some time to sing some more songs. And immediately after I walk away, we will just have a time of quiet meditation and silence for a few minutes, and then we'll spend some time singing. So let's spend some more time worshiping God.